I'd like to turn you now to the Word of God as it is found in 2 Chronicles. And we will go to the next chapter in this narrative of Hezekiah's reign, which is chapter 31. 2 Chronicles chapter 31. Now, when all this was finished, all Israel that were present went out to the cities of Judah and brake the images in pieces and cut down the groves and threw down the high places and the altars out of all Judah and Benjamin, in Ephraim also and Manasseh, until they had utterly destroyed them. Then all the children of Israel returned, every man to his possession, into their own cities. And Hezekiah appointed the courses of the priests and the Levites after their courses, every man according to his service, the priests and Levites for burnt offerings and for peace offerings, to minister and to give thanks and to praise in the gates of the tents of the Lord. He appointed also the king's portion of his substance for the burnt offerings, to wit, for the morning and evening burnt offerings, and the burnt offerings for the Sabbaths, and for the new moons, and for the set feasts, as it is written in the law of the Lord. Moreover, he commanded the people that dwelt in Jerusalem to give the portion of the priests and the Levites, that they might be encouraged in the law of the Lord. And as soon as the commandment came abroad, the children of Israel brought in abundance the first fruits of corn, wine and oil and honey, and of all the increase of the field, and the tithe of all things brought they in abundantly. And concerning the children of Israel and Judah that dwelt in the cities of Judah, they also brought in the tithe of oxen and sheep, and the tithe of holy things which were consecrated unto the Lord their God, and laid them by heaps. In the third month they began to lay the foundation of the heaps, and finished them in the seventh month. And when Hezekiah and the princes came and saw the heaps, they blessed the Lord and his people Israel. Then Hezekiah questioned with the priests and the Levites concerning the heaps, and Azariah, the chief priest of the house of Zadok, answered him and said, "Since the people began to bring the offerings into the house of the Lord, we have had enough to eat and have left plenty, for the Lord hath blessed his people, and that which is left is this great store." Then Hezekiah commanded to prepare chambers in the house of the Lord, and they prepared them and brought in the offerings and the tithes and the dedicated things faithfully, over which Conaniah the Levite was ruler, and Shimei his brother was the next, and Jehiel and Azaziah, and Nahath, and Asael, and Jeremoth, and Jozabad, and Eliel, and Ismachiah, and Mahath, and Benaiah, were overseers under the hand of Kaniah and Shimei his brother, at the commandment of Hezekiah the king, and Azariah the ruler of the house of God. And Korah, the son of Imnah the Levite, the porter toward the east, was over the freewill offerings of God, to distribute the oblations of the Lord, and the most holy things. And next him were Eden, and Min-Lamin, and Jeshua, and Shemaiah, and Azariah, and Shechaniah in the cities of the priests, in their set office, to give to their brethren by courses, as well to the great as to the small. Beside their genealogy of males, from 3 years old and upward, even unto every one that entereth into the house of the Lord, his daily portion for their service in their charges according to their courses, both to the genealogy of the priests by the house of their fathers, and the Levites from 20 years old and upward in their charges by their courses, and to the genealogy of all their little ones, their wives and their sons and their daughters, throughout all the congregation. For in their set office they sanctified themselves in holiness. Also of the sons of Aaron the priests, which were in the fields of the suburbs of their cities, in every several city, the men that were expressed by name to give portions to all the males among the priests, and to all that were reckoned by genealogies among the Levites. And thus did Hezekiah throughout all Judah, and wrought that which was good and right and truth before the Lord his God. And in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, and in the law, and in the commandments, to seek his God, he did it with all his heart and prospered. And may God bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. Now we are considering the remarkable reign of godly King Hezekiah, who amongst the various monarchs to reign over the kingdom of Judah was one of the best. And we have observed that so soon as he began to reign, he reinstituted the worship of God, and we have considered the very personal and practical reasons that he gave it such a priority, and why those animal sacrifices as substitutes for individuals and their sins was so much a preferable system to him who had seen near relatives and the immediate successors of Ahaz actually sacrificed in person to those false gods of nations round about. Now, the work of cleansing the temple, of attempting to bring together a sufficient number of priests and Levites, had taken a significant amount of time, so much so that they missed the official anniversary of the Passover, the 14th day of the first month, and we have noted that they observed it 1 month later, on the 14th day of the second month, and how that Hezekiah sent that summons throughout all his territory, but equally into the northern kingdom of Israel, those northern tribes which for so many centuries had given no thought or regard to the worship of God and had been so far from the observance of it. And we considered how that a remnant out of the northern kingdom also joined in the observance of this Passover, and it may well have proved their deliverance, as at this very time the northern kingdom of Israel was in the process of invasion and annexation by the Assyrians, and very shortly its capital Samaria would fall and the rest of its population be deported. And so those that came to Jerusalem to observe the Passover may very possibly have been saved from deportation on account of it. Well, we considered last week from chapter 30 the way in which the Passover was observed, and how that various of the points and details there are applicable still to our worship of God now, and how God is to be worshipped in a proper way. And we noted 10 particular features of that Passover. I went for some alliterative titles, I hope for memorability, and how important these things were. We noted firstly presence, that the people were there, and that they were summoned to the place, and that how necessary our bodily presence is to the proper worship of God. We saw, secondly, that there was this purging, an intentional eradication of those things that would distract and deter and tempt them to false religious observances. We saw, thirdly, that spirit of penitence with which they began, verse 15. The Levites were ashamed and sanctified themselves, and how if we have a true regard for God and his holiness, this will be our commencing point as well. We saw fourthly propriety, that they did things according to the God-appointed order, and they stood in their place after their manner according to the law of Moses, the man of God. God has defined how he is to be worshipped, and we ignore or neglect those instructions at our peril. Fifthly, purification. We saw how that the Levites and the priests particularly, but also the people, needed to be purified themselves. It was not simply the purging of practical things, but the purging of their own persons, the purifying of their persons that was necessary, although it was not possible to do so according to the rituals of the law. But we noted this very particular prayer of Hezekiah's, who desired that in the absence of those ceremonial ablutions and offerings and so on, that the people might have a preparation of heart, verse 19, which is the best form of purification we can undergo. We saw then various aspects of their worship that featured here on this Passover occasion. There was praise, there was prayer, there was pedagogy, that is to say teaching. Perhaps it might have been easier if I'd used the word preaching there in that list. But then, very importantly, in the opening verses of chapter 31, we saw how they perpetuated their worship, that it did not end when the Passover finished, that it did not terminate when they returned to their own homes, but they continued in that same spirit. They conveyed the atmosphere of the Passover observance with them where they went, and continued to implement its teachings as they returned to their homes. All of which points are so necessary and vital to the proper worship of God still today. Which brings us, with the Lord's help, to the rest of chapter 31, the portion that we have read from verse 2 and onwards. I should perhaps point out here something of the overall nature of Hezekiah's reign. You may recall from the opening verses of his biography that he began to reign when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. So his reign was around about 29 years in length. And it divides, as we will observe in proceeding, into roughly two halves. Because we will observe that in the 14th year of Hezekiah's reign, the Assyrians, having conquered Israel and Samaria and deported its population, the Assyrians began then to focus their attention on Judah more especially. Any notion of a contract that Ahaz, Hezekiah's predecessor, thought he might have arranged with the Assyrians was thrown overboard, was ignored largely by the Assyrians, and they began their incursions and their invasion of Judah proper in the 14th year of Hezekiah's reign. We will read of that in 2 Kings 18, verse 13. Now, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, come up against the fenced cities of Judah and took them. And during that 14th year into the 15th year of Hezekiah, the invasion of Judah was underway. And it came as far as the very walls and gates of Jerusalem itself, and was compounded by the fact that simultaneously with it, Hezekiah himself suffered with a severe illness. And yet we will go on to observe how he was remarkably recovered of that illness and granted a further 15 years of life, i.e. the second half of his reign. Now, sorry to say, as in the case of so many of these otherwise good monarchs, there was a deterioration in Hezekiah in that latter part of his reign, and the latter 15 years were nothing like, or were by no means as godly and God-honoring as the first 15 years had been. But for the time being, at least, here in 2 Chronicles 31, we are still in this godly and this spiritually prosperous part of Hezekiah's reign. In fact, you will see how that chapter 31 belongs to the immediate following of that Passover observance. The first month, you remember, of the year had been still spent in the cleansing of the temple. In the second month, they kept the Passover, verse 15 of the preceding chapter, on the 14th day of the second month. And then you will notice here in chapter 31 and verse 7, in the third month, they began to lay the foundation of the heaps and so on, and finished them in the seventh month. So we are still in this first year of Hezekiah's reign. We are still very much in this first flush of his reforms and of his adherence and close adherence to God and to his word. Now, before we consider something of the detail of chapter 31, it is perhaps important to remind ourselves of how the service of the temple was supposed to function in ordinary circumstances. And if the pattern which God gave to David and then David gave to Solomon, if that heavenly pattern had been kept and observed, if the law which had previously been laid down by God through Moses at Sinai had been kept, this was how the service of the temple was supposed to function. You know how the various offices of the temple were all to be supplied out of the tribe of Levi. And of the various families that formed the tribe of Levi, the line of Aaron supplied the priests, whilst the other of the families supplied the other functionaries described as the Levites. And you may remember how that from their very earliest history, when the Hebrews escaped out of Egypt, God said that he would take the tribe of Levi, as it were, a tithe of the people. They all owed their lives to him. Because of their rescue out of Egypt, God could have demanded the lives of all those people and said that they were all due to him and that they were all accountable unto him. But God said that he would take the tribe of Levi, as it were, a tithe or a portion of the whole populace. And the tribe of Levi was to be devoted to the service of God. Now, because of this particular duty they were to fulfill, it was not possible for them to engage in agriculture and trade and industry as the inhabitants and the members of the other tribes would do. Indeed, they were not given a plot of land, a portion, or a territory in Canaan as the other tribes were, because their function was always going to be the service of God in the temple. And in recognition of this, and because this was their primary function, instead of having a plot of land into which all the descendants of Levi were assigned, they had instead Levitical cities. And we can read of these arrangements in the book of Joshua. Throughout the entirety of the land, there were particular towns or cities that were given to the Levites for them to live in. And also with their suburbs, a small amount of land around those cities, enough for the very barest of subsistence. And these cities the Levites were assigned to, this was where they were to live when they were not performing the duties of the temple. And of course, by being distributed through the land, it also aided them because they were to be the administrators of the religious laws of the country, and those commandments that God had given by Moses that required a Levite or a priest to administer them, well, by virtue of these people being distributed throughout the country in these Levitical cities, they could do that function more adequately. Now, bear in mind that the entire tribe of Levi was not required to be functioning at the temple all at once, and for this reason, they had what we might call, in modern terminology, a rota. In the Old Testament scriptures, they are described as courses or as orders, and there was a pattern drawn up, given by God to David. He instituted it even before the temple had been built. It was continued then in the days of Solomon, but seems soon after to have fallen into disuse, which appointed these different orders of the Levites to be attendant upon the temple in particular periods of time through the course of a calendar year. And this they would do. Now, it might be asked, if these Levites, if the tribe of Levi did not have a territorial portion, if they did not have the ability to engage in agriculture or industry on any great scale for their own support, how were they and their families ever going to survive? Well, God had provided for this as well. because in so many of the Old Testament offerings, we can read the details of them in Leviticus and Numbers, for example, in so many of the offerings that were made, a portion of those offerings was to be the priests. Not everything that was brought to the temple was to be laid upon an altar and consumed by fire. Various parts of the offerings that were brought, whether of beasts, whether of wheat, whether of wine or oil or corn, and the things here listed, a portion of these were to be given to the Levites and to the priests. And this was to be their means of subsistence and survival. They could support themselves, they could support their families back at home, they could support the other courses of priests who were not at that time functioning by the offerings brought to the temple. And this is how the system was supposed to work in the Old Testament era. This was the economy that God had appointed for the service of the temple. Now you will observe that this system would very soon collapse if the worship of God began to be neglected and the offerings that were supposed to be brought to the temple began to cease or to diminish. Because as those offerings faltered and were not brought, so the Levites and the priests were not supported, so they dispersed to their own homes and began to look for other means to support themselves, and were not present any longer at the temple to perform its functions and its duties. And so the means for the temple to function equally began to fall, and with it those who came to make those observances equally began to fall, and so there would be a vicious cycle where very soon there would be no priests, no offerings, no priests to make the offerings, no offerings to support the priests, and the work of the temple would founder. And this had most evidently happened. This was the reason why, when Hezekiah came and desired that the Passover be observed, he couldn't find anyone to observe it. There was such a shortage of priests and Levites. And there was a struggle, and we noted the names of some of those people who were summoned, to find sufficient priests and Levites to perform that work. Well now, because of this great reformation that had occurred, and because of the willingness of the people to come and worship, there were now sufficient priests and Levites in place and in situ to perform the functions of the temple once again. But these priests and Levites would need to be supported, would need to be maintained. And if this revival were to be sustained, and if this reformation were to be perpetuated over any length of time, then the God-appointed order of things needed to be put in place as well. And this is what we find going on in 2 Chronicles chapter 31. Fundamentally, Hezekiah was at pains to continue and perpetuate the revival, the reform that had occurred. And my friends, in more general terms, still to the present time, this should ever be our concern, likewise, in regard to the service of God, to the worship of his house. You know, on plenty of occasions in history, there have been revivals, even into relatively modern times, or at least into the 20th century. There have been genuine times of revival when the Lord has been pleased to work on a larger scale than perhaps we might call normal, and in various parts of the country or various places in the world, there have been large numbers of people brought to faith and repentance who have come into the house of God and who have been reckoned in his church. But one of the tragedies of these revivals, when God has granted them and God has brought them to pass, is that so little thought has been given to their continuation and to their maintenance. People have perhaps been caught up in the thrill of the moment And in the wonderful things happening over a short period of time, perhaps over a period of weeks or months, or maybe a year or so, and have been very much preoccupied with that, but have given very little thought to what is to be done in the time to come, and how those individuals who have been saved by grace and brought to faith and salvation are then going to be nurtured and instructed and maintained in the house of God. And it is perhaps a salutary lesson, my friends, and a cautionary note that we ought to take to heart, that revival meetings, as they have sometimes been called, and missions that have been engaged upon with the objective of bringing the gospel to a greater number of people, and have, it must be acknowledged, been attended with some measure of success, have ultimately foundered because they have disregarded the local church, because they have had so little consideration for the God-appointed pattern for how his people are supposed to be sustained and maintained and nurtured within the local church, within assemblies of God's people. And my friends, vast rallies spoken to or ministered to by independent evangelists or missioners, where vast numbers of people congregate at some otherwise irreligious venue to be preached to over a period of time and to be confronted with the gospel, only then to be abandoned when that event has finished and when that mission has ended, why this method of operation has got little or no precedent in the scriptures, disregards the local church, and is already doomed to fail or to founder because it has not regarded the God-appointed system for the ongoing maintenance and support of his people. It gave no regard to the future. It gave no thought to the proper systems that God has set in place. Well, you see, one of the features of Hezekiah's reforms here was that the continuity of it was given proper consideration. The temple was central to it. These functionaries of the temple, the Levites and priests, were essential to it. And if these things were to be maintained and the people were to be ministered to and taught the law of God, and these gains were to be maintained, then the future must be properly considered. And God's proper order and system must be observed. And so we observe in 2 Chronicles 31. Hezekiah is at great pains to put God's appointed system in place and to perpetuate it. And let us observe from a few of these verses some of the features of this and how he went about it. And perhaps most importantly here in verse 3, we see that he led by example. He appointed also the king's portion of his substance for the burnt offerings, to wit, for the morning and evening burnt offering, the burnt offerings for the Sabbaths, for the new moons, for the set feasts, as it is written in the law of the Lord. Before he gave any instruction to the people, before he gave any commandment to anyone else, that will come in verse 4, Hezekiah began personally and set to work to ensure that he would render unto the Lord everything that it was within his power to give. Now, my friends, in drawing parallels to the worship of God in this New Testament age, we may say with great gratitude and in the mercies of God that we have no requirement to bring goats and sheep and rams and corn and oil and honey and so forth into God's house, because this has no place in the New Testament mode of worship. But of course there is that which God's worship requires still in this New Testament age. And it is true that a part of that, a relatively minor part perhaps, is financial. The practicalities of maintaining a place for worship and the various functions and offices associated with that need some measure of financial support. But at the same time, we would not reduce this chapter and its teachings merely to that, because still more significantly, there is to be given and rendered unto the Lord various other forms of giving or of gifts in respect of such service as we may offer to the Lord, and that which we may devote to him of our time and of our energies and of our abilities. These things we describe in English parlance as being gifts, such gifts as we have, we are to render of these unto the Lord. Such abilities and capabilities as we have, we are to offer in his service. And so let us ensure, as we make the applications from this chapter, that we think upon this wider and broader scale too. It is not merely financial. And so Hezekiah, we see, begins by leading by example. And he does this first of all. Now, my friends, we should be careful, because when the matter of giving to the Lord or rendering unto the Lord that which is practical, whether of our service, whether of our means, it is so easy to think to ourselves that we hope that so-and-so is listening to this message. That we can think of somebody, and in our mind at least, they ought to be doing more. They ought to be giving more. They ought to be rendering more. Well, of course, if everybody is thinking like this, and if everyone is applying the sermon by proxy to somebody else, then nothing will ever be done, and nothing will ever be achieved. But Hezekiah would not be guilty of this. He began personally by considering what he could do, what he could render unto the Lord. And this he does. And this he does in the first place. And then in verse 4, we note, moreover, he commanded the people that dwelt in Jerusalem to give the portion of the priests and the Levites, that they might be encouraged in the law of the Lord. Now he goes on to exhort others to do likewise and to follow the example which he has set, and to ensure that if there are going to be sufficient Levites and priests to make the offerings, to offer the sacrifices, to enable the feasts to be kept, well then, the people should ensure that sufficient provision is made for them, and that this provision, this portion, is supplied. And this, he says, ought to be done that they might be encouraged in the law of the Lord. And it is not immediately apparent, either from the original or in our English translation, who is intended in that final clause. Who is it that is being encouraged? Are we here saying that if the priests and the Levites heard that sufficient provision was now being made for them, that they would be encouraged? Or are we saying that those whom he commanded to make offerings and to bring to the house of the Lord, that they are the ones being encouraged to keep the law of the Lord? What is the nature of this encouragement? Who is being encouraged? Who receives the encouragement when these things are done? Well, let me assure you, my friends, that it is mutual. It is mutual. Let us remember that God's service and gifts that are given in the Lord's work do not operate according to the ordinary laws of economics. If we were to speak of capitalism, if we were to speak in financial terms, we might say, well, if person A gives something to person B, well, then person A is impoverished, person B is enriched. Person A is discouraged, person B is encouraged. That is how it works in ordinary economics, or if we were speaking in purely monetary and financial terms. My friends, God's service is not like that. The work of the Lord is not like that. And the scriptures teach us that there is as much to be gained by giving as ever there is by receiving. Indeed, the scriptures tell us that it is more blessed to give than to receive, to render unto the Lord, to yield unto the Lord, to bring to the Lord our service, our gifts and abilities, to use them, to spend and be spent in his service, does not put us at a loss, does not leave us out of pocket, so to speak. It has so many advantages for ourselves. Now, of course, we do not descend into all the falsehoods of the prosperity gospel, who, alas, amalgamate this spiritual principle with entirely pecuniary or financial considerations and teach falsely that if some monetary gift is made in the Lord's service, then one is guaranteed to receive a return upon that, almost like it was some sort of investment scheme, which, alas, so many of these prosperity gospels prove to be, ultimately. Not this at all, my friends. We are speaking spiritually when we are told it is more blessed to give than to receive. But let me remind you of a truth expressed, albeit indirectly, in Hebrews chapter 13, as regards our service and our rendering unto the Lord, where we are told this, Hebrews 13, verse 17, "Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you." That they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Now, that verse 17 is making a remarkable statement. It is encouraging those who are involved in the New Testament church, who are members of a local church, to have a due regard to those that hold an office within that church, and in that sense, some measure of rule. And we are instructed here, or those who submit to this rule are instructed to conduct themselves in such a way that those who minister to them may be able to do it with joy and not with grief. And that for a very good reason, because the apostle says here that if those who are ministering within the New Testament Church of God have to do it with grief, have to do it with heaviness and sorrow of heart because of the difficulty of it, because of the adversity of it, because of the impecunious nature of it, because of the absence of encouragement or of exhortation or of any sort of return or response from the people, well, if that is their experience as ministers, well, that is unprofitable for who? Unprofitable, not principally for them, you notice, but unprofitable for those who are being ministered unto. So we might say that Hebrews 3, verse 17, has a equal but opposite truth contained in it. Namely this, my friends, that if those who minister in the New Testament church may do it with joy, well, this is profitable to them who are ministered unto. This is profitable to the congregation. A happy minister makes for a happy congregation. An encouraged minister makes for an encouraged congregation. This is why the Lord instructs us along these lines, that we might be encouraged in the law of God, that there might be a mutual edification, that there might be a mutual encouragement, that there might be a mutual profiting spiritually in these things. Well, now, to come back to Hezekiah and the people in Jerusalem back then in the 700s BC. This commandment has been given, and the people here in the Old Testament era offer, in an Old Testament sense, the things that the Old Testament law required, which, of course, took the form of the first fruits of corn and wine and oil and honey, and of the increase of their field, and the tithe of all these things they brought in abundantly. No half measures, no scrimping here, no parsimony. They gave, and they gave abundantly. And you will notice that this was done by the children of Israel and Judah that dwelt in the cities of Judah. So verse 6 is another intimation that those who had come out of the 10 northern tribes down to Jerusalem for this Passover had perhaps remained and in some cases taken up residence in the kingdom now of Judah. These also, in spite of all the upheaval they were going through, the Assyrian invasion of Israel, these too brought in the tithe of oxen and sheep and the tithe of holy things which were consecrated unto the Lord their God. And so willing was the giving of the people, and so abundant and so liberal were the gifts which they brought and the things which they rendered, that they really did begin to mount up, not just in a metaphorical sense, but in a physical sense. And all these things that were being delivered to the temple were piled up into heaps. And in fact, this gathering in went on for 3 or 4 months. In the 3rd month, they began to lay the foundation of the heaps and finished them in the 7th month. It seemed to go on and on. Well, after this period of time, and when the various donations had begun to tail off somewhat, Hezekiah and the princes, we are told, came to see it. No doubt it had been reported back to them, but Hezekiah was keen to see it. And so we are told that he conducts this tour of inspection. He comes to see these great quantities of goods that have been laid by, and he beholds them here in verse 8. And when they saw the heaps, we are told, they blessed the Lord. They blessed the Lord. Now, this is very interesting, because we might have thought, well, surely Hezekiah's first reaction would be to thank the people. And as he saw all these gifts and all these goods laid up in the temple, his first thought would have been to commend and to congratulate the people. Well, that will come in due course. But first and foremost, you notice, he blesses the Lord. He blesses the Lord. And we might say, well, why does he do that? Well, I trust, friends, that the answer is clear. Because let us remember that everything and anything that comes to us, whether personally, that comes to the church collectively, anything that we are gifted with or may call our own, has in the first instance proceeded from God. And upon this point, the scriptures are very clear. We come into the world naked, possessing nothing at all except the air that we breathe, perhaps, and the life that we have. This is all we have when we are born and when we are brought into this world. And if we were left in that condition, in a state of complete isolation, we would, well, for one thing, very quickly die. But one thing is for sure, we would never become any richer. We would never be in any way advantaged. We would have nothing if we were left in that state of isolation, of weakness and of impotence. But the fact that in the course of our lives we do not remain in that state, but in the mercies of God go on to live and to have the means for life, is all due to his providence and to his goodness. Every good gift and every perfect gift, James reminds us, cometh down from the Father of lights. And today, my friends, as we reflect upon ourselves and the standard of living which we enjoy and such things as we have and perhaps sometimes erroneously call our own, let us remember that they came from God. And it is he and he only that gave the increase. And equally, my friends, even more so in the matter of the local church, if any good proceeds to a New Testament church and assembly of God's people, whether financially, whether practically, whether in terms of the people's service unto the Lord, well, all of this has to be inspired by God. All of this is divinely prompted. And so we might say that in that which proceeds to the church, providence is seen twice over, both in that which is first given to the individuals and then in the prompting of those individuals to give to the Lord. And so as Hezekiah looked upon those heaps, he had cause to bless the Lord first and foremost, the Lord who had given to the people and the Lord who had prompted the people to give in his service. But he did not leave his blessings and his comments solely at that. They blessed the Lord, and then secondarily, and his people Israel. The people equally were to be commended. Their generosity was to be properly recognized and commented upon. And this is what he did. Now, as he looked upon those great piles of goods, as the Levites and priests likewise looked upon them, there could perhaps have been the temptation to say, well, look at this great abundance. Let's make use of it all straight away. The priests and the Levites, they can live like kings on this. If we divide this up amongst their various families, taking due account for the size of the families and the dependents they have, their wives, their little ones, children above 3 years of age, you notice in those later verses, if we divide them each a portion of this vast abundance, they can live like kings for a while. They can be massively enriched in the immediate and in the short term. But you see, Hezekiah didn't think like this, and mercifully, neither did the priests or Levites. They were not moved by these scenes to avarice and to greed and to gluttony. But notice what they do. Verse 11. Verse 9. Hezekiah makes inquiries of these priests and Levites. What do they think should be done with all this material that has come in? How is it to be used? And here, of course, was an opportunity, had the priests been so minded, to demand that they be given it all now. But to Azariah, the chief priest's credit, we read his response in verse 10. Since the people began to bring the offerings into the house of the Lord, he says, we have had enough to eat and have left plenty. For the Lord hath blessed his people, and that which is left is this great store. Look, says Azariah, we're quite comfortable. We have had enough to eat. The immediate wants and needs, the immediate necessities of the priests and Levites have been attended to. And all this is a redundance. All this is a surfeit. All this is above and beyond what we can really say we need. And so in verse 11, then Hezekiah commanded to prepare chambers in the house of the Lord, and they prepared them, and brought in the offerings and the tithes and the dedicated things faithfully. Hezekiah says, of all this material, that which will keep, that which can be stored, that which can be put in store against a future need and future wants, let storage chambers be made for it. Let places be provided that it might be put up in store against a future need. And this is what they do. And it is important to note how that the individuals involved in these practical matters are all listed here by name. Of the various functionaries that the Holy Spirit has inspired and documented in the Holy Scriptures, these individuals are given by name. And my friends, let us never think that the practical aspects of God's service, that the practical matters of the running of his church in the New Testament age and making such provisions as these, let us not think these are unimportant, that these are insignificant, that the persons engaged upon these duties are somehow second rate. No, indeed. Whether we look here in 2 Chronicles 31, where when we consider the details of the New Testament church in the early chapters of the Acts of the Apostles, The individuals concerned in these matters are given by name. The seven deacons who were appointed in the New Jerusalem church in the Acts of the Apostles. These individuals here in Hezekiah's day in the temple, their names are given us. The duty that these individuals performed was of great moment, was of significance. And so they, likewise, are to be recognized, they are to be named. And these individuals begin to put matters in hand. They arrange for these storage chambers. They ensure that that which could be kept is laid up there. And then they give due consideration to what is to be used in the freewill offerings of God, the oblations of the Lord, the most holy things. But equally we see that they sent individual men into the cities of the priests. So they had functionaries in those Levitical cities to ensure that material that was sent from the temple storehouses to the Levitical cities was then properly distributed on arrival and given to the brethren of the Levites, from the least to the greatest, that a proper register was made, a genealogy of the males, their dependent children from 3 years old and upwards, their wives, their little ones, their sons and their daughters, to ensure that everybody was properly provided for, that there was fairness, that there was rectitude, that there was proper administration of these things from beginning to end, both in the storehouses of the temple and in its distribution in these Levitical cities. These things they did and sanctified themselves in holiness, we are told in verse 18. Even in these matters, even in the practical affairs of God's people, even in these seemingly mundane and material details, there was to be sanctity, there was to be holiness in the discharge of those duties. And so it was done. Verse 19, also of the sons of Aaron the priests, which were in the fields of the suburbs of their cities, in every several city, the men that were expressed by name to give portions to all the males among the priests and to all that were reckoned by genealogies among the Levites. Now verses 20 and 21 give us the conclusion of the whole matter. And thus did Hezekiah throughout all Judah, and wrought that which was good and right and truth before the Lord his God. A threefold description of Hezekiah's designs, of Hezekiah's motivation, is given here. He desired to do that which was good and right and truth before the Lord. And each of those words has a different implication, has a different meaning. He wanted to do what he did because it was according to truth. That is to say, it was as written in the Word of God. It was what God had defined to be the way to do things. And because of that, because it was God's truth, he did it. That was his first motivation. He wanted to do it also because it was righteous. That is to say, it was upright. It was the right thing to do. It was true according to the Word of God. It was fundamentally and morally right, but also it was good. It was good. That is to say, it was beneficial. It was advantageous. It was good for the Levites and priests for whom provision was made. It was good for the people who were engaged upon this on this work. It was beneficial and advantageous. And because of these things, it was the truth. It was right. It was good. This is why he acted in the manner in which he did. I cannot read those words, my friends, without thinking of a corresponding verse in Philippians chapter 4, where in verse 8 we are exhorted thus, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Hezekiah, albeit nearly a millennia before those words were spoken, was putting them into practice here, doing that which was good and right and truth before the Lord his God. And then in verse 21, this summary of what Hezekiah had done thus far. In every work that he began in the service of the house of God, and in the law, and in the commandments, to seek his God, he did it with all his heart and prospered. My friends, what truth is condensed into the few words that conclude this chapter? Surely we desire, as we must, the prosperity of the cause of truth. And when we speak of prosperity, we do not mean financially only, but we mean its strength. We mean its continuance. We mean the standard to which it is performed. All of these things are contained in the word prosperity. And we desire the prosperity, the flourishing of the cause of truth. The local church, its work, its service of the Lord. Well, my friends, if we desire that prosperity, how is it to be attained and achieved? Well, you see what Hezekiah's route was to this prosperity. In every work, to do it with all his heart. All the work done with all our heart. And this, you see, is the vital principle. This is the policy which we are to apply. This is the pattern that we are to follow in every matter of our Christian lives, in every aspect of the church's existence. We should and ought to do it in every particular with all our heart. There is nothing to which we may give half measures. There is nothing to which we can say, this is unimportant, this is insignificant, this doesn't matter. In every work, of every service, every aspect of the law and the commandments which God has given us, to do it all with all our heart. And this, my friends, is the route to a true and spiritual prosperity. May we thus be instructed and enabled to God's glory. Amen. Amen. Now our concluding hymn is 784. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. The hymn 784. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.